I just realized while we were singing with Mark and Maggie, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here. Because as I'm sitting there, obviously I'm thinking through the passages that we're studying, and we're realizing that there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and I'm looking up here and I'm thinking, well, isn't that interesting? There are five banners. And then as I'm thinking my way through the five warning passages, I'm thinking, in chapter 2, verse 1, it challenges us to pay much greater attention to the thing that we've heard, and that's where worship begins, to be attentive to the Word of God. Worship is what we do in response to God's Word. It's more than just singing. It's more than just gathering together. It's a life. And then I'm thinking in chapter 4, which we were in last time, he tells us that we should fear not entering into his rest, and we should be diligent to enter that rest so that we connect with God and his plan and his purpose for us in this life. And then I look at the middle one and I'm thinking, in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, he's going to say that we should press on to maturity. Right? When we get to chapter 10, which we probably won't reach until tomorrow morning, he's going to tell us that we need to consider one another and how we can serve one another. And then when we get to the last one, in chapter 12, he's going to tell us that we need to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We need to reach the finish line. You got the message right there in front of you. We left off in chapter 4, and we're going to go back there and then move on quickly because I've got to get at least chapter 6 done. And folks, I realize the book of Hebrews is so rich, and we can only hit high points. There's a lot more information even in your notes than what I'm going to be able to get to, and I hope that you'll take those and read through them and just read through the book of Hebrews. It's a marvelous book. It had a warning for the people of the author's generation. It certainly has warnings for those of us who are living today. So if you will, join me at the throne of grace, and we will ask once again God's rich blessing as we study his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing it is to be a member of the family of God, to know that we are your child, born by grace through faith into the royal family, that Jesus Christ came not just to save us, but he came to give us a life of meaning and purpose here and now, and to share with us the riches of his glory forever and ever. But Father, the full enjoyment of all that we have in Christ is only ours when we participate together, when we join you in fellowship and fulfill the purpose for our lives. So as we come back to the Word of God, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would break the bread of life and nurture and nourish our souls and strengthen us to be able to fulfill this marvelous plan that you have given us in Christ. May those who are lonely find fellowship here with us today. May those who are struggling be strengthened. May those who are hurting find healing. May those with heavy hearts find their burdens lifted as the Lord Jesus Christ ministers in our midst. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. In Hebrews 4, the author has brought us to where he really wants to get us. It's really the introduction to what will change your life and my life. We found that there are four exhortations, and all have to do with entering into what we call the faith rest life. It's the faith rest life, because when we trust him, we have rest and peace in our soul. If we truly believe that he is in control, if we truly believe that he is almighty, we truly believe that he loves us more than we could ever imagine, we can take the hard knocks of life and the difficulties and the discouragements of life and realize that God has a purpose in it all. If we believe one promise of Scripture, that God is able to work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, it makes every one of life's hardships, difficulties, and heartaches have a purpose and a meaning as we face it through faith. So he tells us in verse 1 that we should fear not entering, and the example he's given us, and we'll look a little more into the Exodus generation momentarily, but the Exodus generation had the opportunity to enter into the promised land. And as God told them through Moses in the promised land, they would have houses that they didn't have to build. They would have farms that they didn't have to clear. They would have fields that were already bearing fruit. They would have livestock that they didn't have to purchase. In other words, if they would just trust God to go in and take the land, they would reap and enjoy his rich blessings. And God called that entering into his rest. And the idea of entering into his rest, God rested on the seventh day. And he didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He's omnipotent. He rested on the seventh day because his work was finished. When you and I enter into his rest, it's our ability to realize he does the work, we reap the benefit. And so the promised land presented that opportunity, which of course the Exodus generation failed. So he says, we should fear not entering into the faith rest life. Then he says in verse 10, for he who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, has himself ceased from his own works. We're resting in the provision of God. We're resting in the power of God. That's what the faith rest life is all about. So he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent, that is, have strong inner drive and motivation to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. In other words, we don't want to be like the Exodus generation, because instead of enjoying all the rich blessing, what did they do for 40 years? They wandered around and around and around in the wilderness, until that generation died. And God was still faithful. You know, God's going to be faithful to you and I whether we are faithful or not. He was faithful to provide them with everything they needed. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out on their feet. He provided them food. He provided them water. Again and again and again, he demonstrated his faithfulness to them. And we read as we study the Exodus generation in chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, there are two or three places where it says, and all those who came out of Egypt believed in the Lord. So we know that we are dealing with a generation of believers. But they were a generation of believers who chose not to believe beyond the point of redemption. They were like people who trust Christ for their salvation, and they never move beyond that. They never enter into real worship. They never really get connected with God and his plan and purpose for their life. They fail to grow to spiritual maturity, and therefore they're incapable of really serving. And many times, because of the lack of satisfaction and fulfillment in their life, they're very busy in the Christian world. There are missionaries serving on the mission field. There are pastors who are teaching from the pulpit. There are Sunday school teachers, there are believers in every walk of life who are going through the motions of the Christian life, but it's all in their own energy. It's the energy of the flesh. And therefore, it lacks power, it lacks purpose, it lacks meaning for them, it lacks impact on other people. You can take two Christians. One is walking in the faith rest life in fellowship with God. One is not. Both of them are involved in ministry, and one of them is trying so hard to make something happen. And the other one just seems to go through life, and just the impact that their life has on people around them is amazing. Because it's not their work. They ceased from their work, resting instead in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the cross not only purchased our souls, paid the penalty for our sins, but made possible the plan of God for your life and my life, resurrection life. So the author says we should be diligent to enter into that rest. In verse 14, he says, then since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, stand firm. We are on a battlefield. In Ephesians 6, Paul challenges us to put on the full armor of God. And he says, having done everything to stand, stand. And the idea, as if Paul is a military commander speaking to his troops on the battlefield, he says, there's a battle coming. You're to win this battle. You're going to do everything to stand. And when the battle is over and the smoke clears on the battlefield, you should still be standing on that battlefield. That's what God desires for each and every one of us in the battles of life. Holding fast that confession. But what I want you to see that the author has brought us to is a new thought here. We have a high priest. I want you to jot something down. The moment that things will change for you in the Christian life, it'll be the greatest moment in your spiritual experience. It'll be transformational. It will move you into a level of a depth of relationship and understanding and sense of purpose and power like you've never had before, and here it is. The moment that you stop looking at Jesus Christ as just your Savior and start functioning together with Him as your high priest, everything's going to change. How often do we think of Christ as our high priest? How often do we even hear it spoken of? And yet, because He is seated at the right hand of the Father and He intercedes on our behalf and we positionally are seated there with Him, it changes everything. Because it'll enter you into one of the greatest adventures of your life. And that is the adventure of powerful, prevailing, effective prayer. I oftentimes have people say, as I mentioned, I think earlier, but I can't go to other countries like you, or I can't pastor a church, or I'm not a missionary. The most powerful part of any Christian's life, the greatest potential of any Christian's life, is their prayer life. And that prayer life is only going to be made effective when that connection has been reached through our surrender to Him and our entrance into the faith rest life. It's no longer, as Paul says, it is no longer I. It is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. What a difference between the Romans 7 experience, where he's wrestling and struggling and pleading with God to somehow make sense out of his stumbling and staggering life, to Romans chapter 8, where he says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. What's the difference? The difference is entering into that understanding of Christ as our high priest. And he's going to build on this. And I wish we had time. In fact, I'm going to take time. I'm going to make time, because I'm going to read you the entire fifth chapter. He introduces the idea in verse 14 that he then develops. Remember again that he's talking to Jewish believers. He's talking to Hebrews. He's talking to people who have lived their whole lives, particularly their whole spiritual life, revolving around the temple, revolving around the sacrifices, therefore revolving around the exercise of the priesthood. And in their mind, there's nothing higher than the priesthood. But he wants them to understand that there is a priesthood far above the one that they knew and experienced. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Get this idea. When God appointed people as high priests, the purpose was for them to be a go-between, a mediator. One hand in the hand of God, one hand in the hand of men. They present God to the people, they represent the people to God. Through the offering of the sacrifices they're portraying every day, the Savior is coming, the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world, and they were offering the sacrifice of the lambs every morning at 9 o'clock, every evening at what they called the beginning of twilight, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, for 1,500 years. Every day that they were in the temple, every day that they came to offer their offerings or their sacrifices, they see this practice going on. And then when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ walk to him on the bank of the Jordan River, and he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What an amazing statement. But there were still people that didn't get it. And even after he offered himself on the cross and the Lord ripped from top to bottom that huge, beautiful veil that was made of 4 inches thick of Egyptian linen, 60 feet high, and it ripped from top to bottom when Christ cried out, it is finished. Bam! The earth shook. The sky went black. And you know what they did? They did the same thing that you and I often do. Those priests went in, totally ignoring the supernatural element of it all, stitched up that curtain, and started working again. Rejecting the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, they started offering lambs again. So all of this is in the minds of these people. So he says in verse 2, he, that is the priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because he himself is beset by weakness. In other words, it's a good thing to have a high priest who has faults and flaws and failings in his life. It's a good thing to have a pastor who has faults and flaws and failings in his life. Because if pastors were what a lot of people want them to be, which is perfect, they would have no compassion on the rest of y'all sinners, right? And so because we struggle, we can be compassionate in that you struggle. Because of this, verse 3 says, he is required, as for the people, also for himself to offer for sins. He had to offer sin sacrifices. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And Aaron, of course, as you know, was the head of the entire Levitical priesthood. Verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, this quote from Psalm 2:7 was talking about the morning of the resurrection. You see, Jesus Christ did something amazing. He offered himself as the sacrifice, and he was the high priest. He was both priest and sacrifice. But he offered himself as sacrifice first, and then he was declared by the Father to be high priest for us. Verse 6, as he says in another place, this comes from Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why a different order? Melchizedek is a strange and interesting figure. It's almost like he appears out of nowhere, and we see him in the pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 14, and then he disappears. But he was a type, a picture, a figure of Jesus Christ. And his greatness was evident in the fact that Abraham bowed to him. Abraham gave tithes to him. He pronounced blessing on Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the greater, as the author will tell us in chapter 7. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he knew that the only way he was coming out of the grave was the faithfulness of the Father? He was trusting the Father to accomplish his resurrection. By the way, the same Father who was going to judge him for your sin and my sin. It says he was heard because of his godly fear. You want powerful prayer? Develop some reverence. Develop a godly fear. Approach the Lord boldly by all means, but approach him boldly with reverence. Verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. You say, how could Jesus Christ, who's perfect, have compassion on us when we fail? It's one of the reasons why his life was a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it says in verse 9, having been perfected, the word perfected has the idea of attaining the goal. The goal that the Father had for him was to come into life and go through sufferings and afflictions like you and I have never had, to face temptations that you and I will never face. When he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and he had fasted for 40 days and the devil came to him and said, turn these stones into bread. You know, if the devil said that to me, that would be no temptation at all, because I can't do it. He could. He was tempted to use his power for his own benefit. You know, one thing I've learned in life is that when God empowers a believer to perform a ministry, it blesses everyone else, but oftentimes it leaves them empty. Ask any pastor what it's like to stand up and teach for an hour, 2 hours. I was just talking with Mike Bryant. They say that teaching the Bible for an hour is equivalent to about a 10K run as far as energy expenditure. You ever wonder why sometimes when the pastor gets done, he's like... So the word goes out and the word brings blessing and strength and comfort to everyone else, but there's a draining on the part of the person. Why? Because my gift is not for me. My gift is for you. Say, where do I get my strength? I get it from you. That's the way God designed the body. We're going to get to that in chapter 10 when we start talking about serving, because God has something for each of us to do. He has a part for us to play, and it involves other people and involves meeting their needs. It involves using the gift that he has given you to exhaust yourself, to deplete yourself, but to give to them. And then that depletion from your own service is what drives you to need from others. The prayer, the support, the encouragement, the exhortation, that's what binds the body together. Having become perfected, that is, having reached the goal, having gone through so much suffering, so many temptations, so much difficulty, adversity, affliction, hostility, heartache in his life, that he can have sympathy with you and I without ever having failed. Having arrived at the goal is the idea of being perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. By the way, every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We are not only priests, we are a royal priesthood, because our priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. And once we come to that realization that Jesus Christ is my high priest, he is my conduit, my mediator, my connection to God the Father, and I realize that as he is my high priest, I am a priest on this earth. What an awesome responsibility. Because what is a priest appointed? No one appoints themselves. Only God can appoint a priest. And when God appoints a priest, what is the purpose? The purpose is ministry. The purpose is service. You and I have a threefold ministry. You want to know what it is? Wait till tomorrow morning. We'll hit it in chapter 10. I've mentioned several times that God has a plan for your life. Chapter 10 will tell you what it is. It's three simple things. Three things we need to keep in mind. All right, so the author has now brought us to the point where he's challenged us to hunger for the Word of God, connect in worship, that's where it all begins. He's challenged us to enter into the faith rest life. He's told us that the reason that we can do this is because we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He wants to move us beyond that simplicity of just thinking of Jesus as my Savior You hear people often say, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yeah, but I've never heard anyone say, have you oriented to the fact that Jesus Christ is your high priest? Does it make a difference in your life? This is where the author has brought us. Look at verse 11. How long can I talk about Jesus Christ? How much can I tell you about him? How many provisions, how many promises, how many spiritual treasures in the heavenly places? I could go on and on and on and on. And the author says, I could go on and on exalting. I've already told you he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than David. You have no idea how great he is. Now he's greater than 1,500 years of Levitical priests. Can't hold a candle to what Christ has done. And he says, I'd love to just keep telling you about him, but I'm having a hard time here. And every pastor knows this feeling. Every pastor gets very good after a few years at reading their audience. And they can tell this person is drinking it in. It's like some people are just begging for more and more. And other people are sitting there going, what am I going to do tonight? What are we going to eat for dinner? You know, real important things. I wonder if my latest purchase from Amazon came in. What I wonder what my friends are doing today. Here I am stuck in this place because my folks made me come. And the author says, it's a spiritual problem. We have much to say concerning him, but it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. That spiritual process of blindness and hardness is creeping in and developing within these people to the point where the greatest truth that you can share with them leaves them unfazed. I find myself sometimes, what can you say? How can you stimulate some interest in the greatest truths that the world has ever known? Here's the condition of his listeners. Verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, you should have grown up and become useful and productive. I want to ask you a question. It's a challenge. How long have you been a believer? How long is it going to take before you become not just a believer, but a minister, an effective servant? How long is it going to be before your life starts having an impact on the lives of people around you? You ought to be teachers. I hear people all the time say, well, I'm not a teacher. You should be. Every child of God should be able to explain principles of Scripture to other people. In fact, you should be. You know why I study? I study because I know I've got to stand up here for 6 hours or so and communicate to you, and I better have something to say. And therefore, I've got to put it in. Do you ever go to the Word of God, not just like a selfish little child saying, oh, God, please give me comfort. Oh, there's got to be a promise here somewhere. Help me. And instead, open the Word and say, God, give me something that I can give my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my neighbor. Do you ever have people who express to you the hardship or difficulty or hurt that they're going through in your life, and you pull aside and you open the Word and you say, Father, I need something to give this person more than just my kind words. I need something solid and something eternal to offer to this person. And go into the Word and dig and read and meditate and pray until you walk away with a message. Because, my friend, you're here to be a messenger. That video that we just saw, there is a world out there of broken hearts and crying people. There's a world out there that never have known the comfort that you and I have known this day. There's a world of people out there who have never eaten a meal like what we just ate. To think of getting a whole piece of chicken like that, most people would not have that in a year. If you have change in your pocket, you're richer than 90% of the people on this planet. And we complain. By the way, it's an interesting thing. In those countries where they have nothing, they never complain. You know why? They don't expect anything better. But in our country, we hear complaints all the time. Everyone's a victim. College students who ought to be in the training room to become warriors for life. Sharp, intelligent, trained, capable, skillful. They've got to have a little room. I need to find my safe place. Someone said something I don't like. You need to hear something you don't like every day until you quit bitching about it. I probably shouldn't have said that. See, we do have faults and flaws. We have a sick, sick generation in this country. And you and I are the only hope for a solution. You know what? Our president is not the... Someone said to me the other day, I pray for the president all the time. I appreciate that. I pray for every president we've ever had. We're commanded by Scripture to pray for him. I don't always pray the same thing. But they said, I pray for our president. He's our only hope. This was a Christian. No, our only hope is Christ. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord. My prayer is that he will work through people. Anyway, to move on. He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. I see this look on people's faces sometimes. This is too hard for me to grasp. This is too difficult. I have to concentrate too much. What, do you want me to come with a little bottle and bottle feed you? Think, concentrate. It's a challenge. I can't believe the generation of young people. This country is going to be in real trouble if we ever get into a war. We have a bunch of crybabies on the battlefield who need someone to hold their hand and give them a safe space. There's no safe space on the battlefield. Your only safety is the safety that you provide with you and your team. It's one of the reasons why so many of our guys coming back from the battlefield are having such a hard time adjusting to life. Do you know why it is? They miss the brotherhood. I know, our son did two tours in Afghanistan. He was in the thick of it. It was hot. I said, how long did it take before you got in a firefight? And he said, my first mission. But you know what he talks about? He doesn't talk about the combat or the firefights. He talks about his friends. He talks about the guys he served with. By the way, I hope you'll be praying. We're putting on a reunion for him and his entire 3rd Recon group coming up in May, Memorial Day. We're going to bring them all together and we're going to let... We're going to let some guys talk to them about the Word of God and challenge them because they're all struggling. And they're struggling because they can't find here in the world what they found on the battlefield. He said, there were guys I didn't like very much. He said, I'd have died for them in a second. And they would have done the same for me. He said, I can't find that. It just doesn't seem to exist. But you know the tragedy? It ought to exist. If it should exist anywhere, it should exist here. If you're in a local church where you don't know people who would lay down their life for you, you maybe need to find another church. If you're not in a local church where your best friends are people that you know in church, something's wrong. Because this is the brotherhood. This is the warrior spirit. And that warrior connection, if we don't find it here, we won't find it. Verse 14 says, solid food. That means advanced teaching, sound doctrine. Advanced doctrine, sound teaching, solid food belongs to those who are grown up. That is those who by reason, and I want you to get this, who by reason of use. Remember what I said earlier about learning? It doesn't take place here. Learning takes place out there. Hearing is what we do here. Learning is out there. Those who are mature are those who not only receive the information, accept it by faith, but they use it in their life and their senses, that is their spiritual faculties, just like we have sight, sound, touch, and all of our physical faculties, we have spiritual faculties and we exercise those spiritual faculties so that we can discern good and evil. You know, it's a tragic thing not to know the difference between good and evil. It's a tragic thing. But there are many people who can't tell the difference. You know why it's difficult to discern good and evil? Do you know why spiritual perception is required to discern between good and evil? Because to the untrained eye, they look alike. Oh, you can see the drunk on the side of the road, or you can see the sexual perversion that's rampant in this country. I talked earlier about vacuum. When there's a vacuum in the soul, it has to be filled. When there's a vacuum in a nation, it has to be filled. And we are a nation that is now seeking desperately to fill a spiritual vacuum with all kinds of perversion. And the thing that happens is that you never stop. As I told you, your sin nature is getting more and more corrupt. So they pushed us for tolerance of homosexuality. We're to be tolerant, but then it's not enough to be tolerant. Now you have to promote it. You have to exalt it. You have to glorify in it. And then it's not just homosexuality and lesbianism. It's how many are there? They say there's 26 different sexual forms of preference. They're trying now to normalize pedophilia. It's all right for older men to love little boys or little girls. That's okay. That's just their preference. No, it's wrong. It's evil. But folks, if we can't tell the difference between these perversions and what is normality, how in the world are we going to tell the difference between good and evil? Because I'll tell you where evil resides. It resides exactly where it was residing when the author wrote this book. It was in the temple. Jesus did not use his greatest warnings and threats to the common people. They flocked to him. They loved him. They loved to hear him. His enemies were in the temple. His enemies were the religious leaders. They were the priests. And that's why it's difficult without the Word of God and the discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit to look at two things and say, this is good and this is evil, when they look so much alike. Politicians are great at evil. Notice how they polish it. Notice how they present themselves as our moral superiors. How they talk down to us as if we're the dregs of society, as if we're a basket full of deplorables. What is that? Looks good. Why do people do it? Because it looks good, it's evil. And our country can't tell the difference. And that's why we keep voting them in. We say our problem is government or our problem is corruption. No, our problem is an American population that has lost contact with the Word of God, and they can't even discern when a politician stands up and lies to them and tells them everything they want to hear, that person should be in prison. We're a sick society. But the question is, we understand why the world is that way. Let's make sure it's not you and I. So here's the solution, verse 6. Therefore, his argument now is built on the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. Why? Because if we don't want to stay an infant all of our life, we're going to have to get into some difficult truth that we have to grapple with. We have to wrestle with. I was talking with a pastor earlier, and we were talking about a particular area that both of us have wrestled with, and we may have some disagreement on. Hey, that's a good thing. Iron sharpens iron. If I'm wrong, I want to know I'm wrong. If I hold a position that someone can take me to Scripture and show me that I'm wrong, I want someone to show me I'm wrong. I fear God. I fear being wrong, and I especially fear standing up and teaching you something that's wrong simply because I haven't had the humility and the diligence to study it out and find out what is the answer. So I want to be corrected. We need to leave behind the elementary principles of Christ to go on to perfection, not laying again. And here he gives us six basic doctrines, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. Repentance from dead works. You know, repentance is one of those areas that is much misunderstood in the Christian world. The idea of repentance here, when you hear the word repentance, of course, the way that it's generally presented is repent of your sins. Sometimes it's put this way, give up your sins and come to Christ. My answer is always, if I could give up my sins, I don't need Christ. I come to Christ because I can't give up my sins. But what is real repentance? Real repentance is repentance from dead works. And what are those dead works? The things that we are trying to do, what we're trying to offer to God. We're trying to turn over a new leaf. We keep finding out it's the same on both sides, but we keep trying to do it. I'm going to improve my life. I'm going to... I've mentioned a couple of songs here, Bob Dylan and Garth Brooks. John Anderson has a song called I'm Just an Old Lump of Coal. Ever heard it? I'm just an old lump of coal, but I'm going to be a diamond someday. I'm going to spit and polish my old roughied self till I put a smile on everybody's face. It's the idea of self-improvement. It's the idea that I can make the differences in my life that need to be made. I'm going to be good. I can remember as a little kid, I was a very bad little kid. And I remember my mother sitting me down when I was about 5 years old one time and pleading with me to be good. Can't you just be a good boy? And I said, I'll try, Mom. And of course, I hadn't gotten up 30 minutes before I was into some other kind of devilry. That was just me. I was the last one in a family of 10 kids that my mother ever thought would end up going into the ministry. I was the one she spent most of her life praying for because I couldn't change myself. And the very first time that I heard and clearly understood the gospel and I realized that there is nothing I can do to save myself, there's nothing I can do to improve myself, there's nothing I can do to make myself better, but Christ did it all, I went, oh, what relief. And I entered into that rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Man, I was heavy laden because I knew there was a God. I mean, I went to Sunday school as a little kid. I heard all the stories, Noah and Jonah and Moses. And I knew all the stories, and I knew there was a God, and I knew there was a heaven and a hell, and I figured good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. Didn't take me long to figure out where I was going. What a wonderful relief it was the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior. But you know what? I thank God not only for the pastor that led me to Christ, but pastors who came after him who were serious, diligent students of the Word of God, and each one of them contributed to my understanding and helped me to grow up so that I could find my own destiny. Let me say a word to the young people here. By the way, it's wonderful to have a group of people like this and have some young people. You know, most churches that I go in, they're all old people. Young people, God has a destiny for you. A destiny. If you ever get hungry to know your destiny, if you ever seek and find that destiny through the study of God's word and growing to spiritual maturity and taking your place in the army of God, let me tell you, there's nothing like it. There is no confidence in this world like the confidence of knowing I'm where I'm supposed to be, and the Heavenly Father is the one who has guided me here, and he has a mission for me to accomplish, and as long as I surrender and submit and walk by faith, that mission will be accomplished. That's powerful. But we have to grow up. So repentance from dead work, stop trying, start trusting. What was it? Who was the lady that was in the prison camps? Corrie ten Boom, thank you. Corrie ten Boom said, stop wrestling and start nestling. Stop fighting and start trusting. Repentance from dead works leads to what? Once I quit my own self-efforts, I'm going to have faith in God. Faith in God is going to lead me into further teaching the doctrine of baptisms. Notice baptisms is plural. You have in your notes. I'm not going to go through it, but there are seven baptisms in the New Testament. If you never heard that, let that be for you the challenge today to figure out what the seven baptisms are. Ask any good Baptist what the word baptize means, baptizo, and they will tell you it means to immerse in water. No, it doesn't. The word baptizo means to identify with. The Spartan warriors, as they went to the battlefield, took their spears and their swords and they dipped them in troughs of blood that was drawn from animals to identify that weapon with warfare and combat. And the seven baptisms, there are mentioned four of them. There's no water. One of them is the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, and they passed through on dry ground. I've heard preachers say, yes, but they were under the water level. Give me a break. That's like the deacons that had a pastor that every time he got up to preach, he was preaching on baptism. They thought, well, we're gonna get him off this. Let's assign him a text of scripture that won't lead him to baptism. So they said, we'd like to hear a message on Genesis 1. He said, all right. He got up and he said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was brooding on the face of the waters, which brings me to my topic. The laying on of hands, what is it? The laying on of hands is how you identify those you're sending out. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were going on a mission. The guys gathered around them. They put their hands on them. It's symbolic, but it pertains to a spiritual reality. You are a part of us. We are sending you out. You represent us to them. You represent the Lord as you go out, and we're identifying with you. Resurrection of the dead. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 5. Both believers and unbelievers are going to be resurrected. Unbelievers are going to have a resurrection body designed for hell. A body in which they will experience the torments of hell forever. What a horrible thought. And eternal judgment. Say, well, I'm glad I'm a believer. There's no judgment for me. Well, there is. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not so much judgment as evaluation. How well did you do with what I gave you? How well did you accomplish the plan that I had for your life? Verse 3 says, this we will do if God permits. Why would God not permit these hard-headed, hard-hearted, immature believers to grow up? Because the author has something in mind. Time is running out. Time's running out. You know the difference between Peter and Judas? They both betrayed Christ. Peter's denial was as great a betrayal as Judas. The difference was one was a believer and one was an unbeliever. One went out and hung himself, therefore losing forever any chance of recovery. The other chose to recover. One had time, the other didn't. The author says, look, judgment is coming. Time is running out. I don't know how much is left. If God permits, if we have time for you to grow, it's going to be wonderful, but I don't know if there's time. I feel this way every time I stand and teach, particularly in this country, because we're oblivious to where we are in history. Verse 4, this is the part that troubles people. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. By the way, each of these phrases can refer only to a believer. Literally, it means enlightened once for all. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, that is, eternal life, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is indwelling them, and have tasted the good word of God, they've eaten the gospel, they've responded to the gospel, and the powers of the age to come, that's the kingdom, which is yet future, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. This is the most hotly contested passage probably in the entire Bible. Why is it impossible to renew them to repentance? Is it impossible for you and I? Do we have time, if we've not been growing, to grow up? Have we drifted or strayed so far that we can't recover? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I intend to answer it next hour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Bless this company. Bless your word. Spur us in the inner man to have that desire, that diligence, that drive to press on to maturity and a fruitful life, particularly for these young people. Father, we pray that they will wake up to the reality of the time in which they live, a generation that is lost and is under the abiding wrath of God. Deliver us through the study of your word and its application to our lives, we pray in Christ's name.